It's one of the wonderful things about reading through the Bible, and you may, in your own personal life, be involved in a Bible reading schedule where you're reading through the various chapters of the Bible. And as I read the accounts of the patriarchs, I'm reminded of what a precious thing the covenant promises were to them. And how there was, even within the covenant family, a division of those who were within the covenant promise and their descendants and those that were on the out of that. We saw that tonight in Esau. But it reminds me that we in our time have inherited the great blessings of which God bestowed upon them. And we live in the time of the fulfillment where that blessing now has gone out to the nations. But it enriches our walk with God so much to be able to, in a sense, live our life of faith in deep connection with the life of faith that was lived even by the patriarch so long ago. We are, if you think about it, one body united by the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the foundation of the world until the end. And what a great thing it is just to read our Bibles and to read of their faith and God's promises and God's blessings to them. So we come tonight to Jeremiah, and we are looking tonight at Jeremiah chapter 9. As we continue to make our way along. And this section of Jeremiah begins really in chapter 7 and goes through chapter 10, and commentators and scholars have difficulty really trying to portion out the various sections to know where one section stops and another starts, Jeremiah is a difficult book in that sense, but it's believed that this chapter 7 through 10 are sermons preached during the reign not of Josiah but of Jehoiakim later, and that they were editorially moved toward this part of the book of Jeremiah for reasons that God knows. And we then are dealing with a sermon called the Temple Sermon that was preached by Jeremiah somewhat later in his ministry, not early, though we are early in the book. So we come then to chapter 9. Pastor Rob preached last week on chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I would like tonight to pick up with verse 3 and read through verse 11. But I'm going to begin with verse 1 since it really does... Actually, it doesn't hurt to begin with verse 22 of chapter 8. So I'll include that verse as well, chapter 8, verse 22, to chapter 9, verse 11. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord.
Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do? Because of my people, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully, and with his mouth each speaks peace to his neighbor. But in his heart he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard, for the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So ends the reading of God's word. Please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this night as a needy people. We ask that these words might be words that would move us, and that they would move us in such a manner that we in our own hearts would seek you with ever more fervency, desire above all else that you might be our God and that we might trust in you. Grant, O Lord, your blessing upon us tonight as we look together at your word by the power of your Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at beginning at verse, the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. We can see that Judah has become a very corrupt nation. They have gone far from that covenant piety. The people of Judah, though they have the symbol of the temple in their midst, they make no pretense to have any exclusive loyalty or love for the God of the covenant of the patriarchs, their forefathers, and who delivered them from Egypt. They have wandered far from God. They believed, because the false prophets told them so, that everything was going to be fine. That the temple of the Lord itself would be protection against any of the judgments which Jeremiah or Micah or Isaiah or any of the true prophets of God may have spoken about. And yet Jeremiah says, do not believe these false prophets. They are deceiving you. The prophets and the priests were all corrupt. They were serving for their own gain, and they took pride in possessing the law, but they used it in such a way that it never really spoke directly in any direct application to themselves. They, in their own hearts and their lives, merely took pride in belonging to such a people that had such a temple and such a law without ever applying it to themselves. And that's something that we're all in danger of pride of belonging to a particular group and yet not looking carefully, not coming before the Lord, the giver of the law, the giver of his word, and asking him to speak and apply that to ourselves. This was exactly the case where Jesus in his own ministry saw the Pharisees and the scribes as searching the scriptures because they thought they would find life in them. But he says, you refuse to come to me. The one who came who was in his own person, the truth, they refuse to come to him. And so it was in Jeremiah's day that they were ripe for judgment, and a part of that judgment was the belief in falsehood and an absolute refusal to give heed to those true prophets. And so there was a deception, a delusion that sort of hovered through and spread through the population of Judea. And it reminds me that the Apostle Paul spoke of the end times right before the coming of the Messiah in his second coming as a time in which people would be deceived. And it strikes me that it is difficult, in even in our own time, to know what is true. And yet, as we'll see tonight, that God himself is the anchor of all truth. I do want us to be reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, because there's a direct parallel between what he describes as being true of the end times and what was true of the end times of Judah. God is about to bring Judah to an end as a nation. Not as his covenant people, for sure. He has plans for them, for a remnant, to even those who are driven into exile. They will be, a remnant will be brought back. God is faithful to his covenant promises, but Judah as a nation will be destroyed. They are about to be. The Apostle Paul wrote, "The coming of the lawless one is with all wicked deception. For those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But do you see the parallel there? That what is described here in Jeremiah chapter 9 of a people who practice deception, who themselves are deceived, and live in a world of deceit and lies. And so just as Paul wrote of the judgment that would follow such a time at the end of the world, so Jeremiah spoke to the people of Judah in his own day. So the first thing I'd like for us to see tonight is that Jeremiah shows the effects of a life lived apart from the God who is the anchor of truth. Jeremiah shows the effects of a life lived apart from the God who is the anchor of truth. The original delusion is a delusion that it is possible to live apart from the God who made us and gives us our breath and enables our hearts to beat, that we can live apart from him in a self-sufficient state. That is the lie of Satan to Adam and Eve, and it is the lie and the delusion of all humanity. And everything that is about us in our own culture that is not rooted in the Word of God has that lie interwoven into it. And so Jeremiah shows us, first of all, that the effects of this are serious in terms of the social life of God's people. He begins at the end of verse 2, saying that they are a company of treacherous men. And then in verses 3 and following, we see the description of this lying people, this deluded people. We see that they, first of all, that they it doesn't matter about what relationship that you are in, deception is going to capture all. It says that they proceed from evil to evil. And notice verse 4. Let everyone beware of his neighbor
and put no trust in his brother. Two words that are used there, neighbor and brother. Neighbor being the person of whom, with whom you are an acquaintance. Your brother, a member of your own family. And so the deception and the lack of trust has invaded all kinds of relationships. When that happens in society, it affects marriage relationships. Husbands that are treacherous to their wives and wives that break covenant with their husbands. It affects the parent-child relationship, most notably in our own day, in the practice of abortion, or in the practice of children divorcing their own parents and turning upon them. But also we see it in matters of contracts and exchange of property and boundaries and covenant agreements, that there was in Judah at this time no trust. And the prophet Jeremiah warns, do not trust anyone. Put no trust in even your very own brother, for your brother is a deceiver. The culture of Judah was thoroughly corrupt. Christopher Wright wrote, social breakdown has rarely been more accurately and poignantly described than in these verses. The whole culture had become a stinking swamp of slander, spin, and smears. It is open season on everyone, as every person has their own truth and their own selfish goals that they are pursuing. And they bend their bows against one another, their tongues. Notice that figure of speech, verse 3. They bend their tongue like a bow. The metaphor is of a bow that is put on the ground. And the actual Hebrew is that they tread on their tongue like a bow. And it doesn't make any sense if you don't know what the metaphor behind it. But the idea is you put the bow on the ground, you put your foot on it, you pull on the string, and you load it. And so the metaphor is that just as you would do that for a bow and you would load it to shoot at someone that you aimed to destroy, so the people of Judah used their very own tongues against one another. They, as it were, got their bows ready to shoot. Their tongues were ready to be used against one another. The corruption of language was used to take people out. And we see this, we see it on every hand. People using their words to misrepresent and destroy other people. We see it in the practice even of speaking evil of others, exposing secrets of others about in such a way that they will be less loved or less respected. And the bonds then of affection are loosened, and respect is brought down, and the hopes of the one who goes about slandering another are that they will supplant the one that they slander. Notice this, every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Verse 4, we see then that this practice of trying to usurp each other, the language there for deceiver is a word play on the name Jacob. Everyone acts like Jacob. And you know what Jacob did? He did it in the womb. He grabbed the heel of his brother as his brother was about to be born first, and he pulled his brother back, and he went out instead. And what an amazing thing to picture in your mind, two babies struggling in the womb. But that becomes then the basis for the name Jacob. And the name Jacob is that which is
part of his very character. He's the one who supplanted Esau. He's the one who deceived Esau and supplanted him. And the idea is of grabbing someone by the heel, pulling them back, causing them to stumble, or coming up behind them and attacking them from the back and causing them to stumble and you receiving, supplanting them and taking their place. And then we see as well, not only that there is this kind of destruction of human relationships in this way, but there is in verse 8 described the tongue as a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. And so here you have inauthentic relationships. You have a falseness about the relationships between brother and brother in which there is an acting on the outside that one is wishing one well while all the while making plans to bring them down in some way. And so there's an inauthenticness to relationships. It's not real. When we smile and we greet one another and we say peace be on you, we don't really want peace. They wanted to supplant. They wanted to do what they could to destroy. So surely society is affected in such a terrible way when it loses its hold on the God who is truth. And that brings us then to our second point, and that is that Jeremiah supplies us with the reason that this happens in society, that they have refused to know God. Notice it at the end of verse 3. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. And then notice again that at the end of verse 6, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And the idea here is that God indicts them because he who is the God of truth is the one who made them to be his people. And he is the one through his covenant promise to them is truth itself. And the word there is the Hebrew word emet, from which we get the word amen, which is to make something firm. When we say amen, we say we affirm what is said. We agree with it. We undergird it. And so it is true of God that he is the God of truth. And yet they refuse to know God, the one who is truth himself. So we lose faith and we lose trust when we disconnect ourselves from God. God is truth, and he is the one who is the source of all human trust. And the reason that society had become so corrupt is that they had broken faith with God. The truthfulness, the faithfulness of human response of trust is an essential ingredient to a flourishing and a healthy society. You can't do business. You can't have families in which mothers and fathers stay together and raise children. You can't carry on buying and selling. You can't make agreements if there is no trust. It is an essential ingredient in a flourishing society, and we see Judah becoming increasingly deceptive even in all her personal relationships. And that is because they have let go and refused to believe in God. Herman Bovink describes God in this way. He says,
truth consists in the correspondence between thought and reality. Our concepts are true when they bear the exact imprint of reality. You know, Jesus is described as being the exact representation of the nature of God. He is true because he is the exact, in the truest and ultimate sense of the word, the revelation of the nature of God. Our concepts, Bavinck says, are true when they bear the exact imprint of reality. And if you think about that, then that pretty much says that all of our concepts in some way fall short of it because we're sinners. But God is truth in that he knows all things as they really are, Bavinck says. His knowing is correct, unchangeable, fully adequate. It is not acquired by research and reflection, but it is inherent in the divine being and precedes the existence of things. God's word, God's law, and God's gospel, accordingly, are pure truth. He is the truth in its absolute fullness. He, therefore, is the primary, the original truth, the source of truth, the truth of all truth. He is the ground of truth, of the true being. We will not be true. We will not know what truth is. We will not be a faithful people if we are not united in faith to the God who is truth. You see then what Judah gave up when they willingly rejected the truth, when they rejected God. When God in his revelation of himself is rejected, we lose all of the underpinnings of peace. We lose all of the underpinnings of joy. We lose all of the underpinnings of rest. That state of being secure, that state of knowing that we are taken care of because God, who is the truth, has established us in peace in Christ Jesus. The text tells us that Judah's rejection of God is a deliberate rejection. Verse 3 tells us, they do not know me. Verse 6 tells us, they refuse to know me. Is there not in man that which is resistant, a refusing to know God? It reminds us of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, where he writes in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." All men in unrighteousness know God, but they suppress the truth of God that they know. And it makes them, from the very start, unfaithful and untrue. And all of the basis of human society's flourishing is based upon our acknowledgement and our union with and living in covenant with the God of truth. And the third thing that I'd like for us to notice tonight is in verse 7, that therefore we have the Lord's pronouncement of judgment upon the people. He says, "Behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people?" And then in verse 8, we have again a recapitulation of what Jeremiah has said about the people, of this falseness of character that is in his heart, that it originates in his heart, and that he plans evil and deceit. Verse 9, "Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" Any nation that divorces itself from the God of truth
will ultimately bring itself to this place. Jeremiah in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, the Lord had said to him that through his preaching itself, that he would be a tester of metals. In chapter 6, verse 27, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. And so the word of God itself is a test to our very own hearts. And its purpose is partly in the Lord visiting his people with his word through the prophet Jeremiah, and through the coming of the word to our hearts, it acts as a refining and a testing. And then Jeremiah says that that this judgment that is coming, it is inevitable. Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Can we refuse God and live in unfaithfulness and live in deceit and not experience God's judgment? The end is near, not of God's people or God's promises, but the end of the nation of Judah is near. So what are we to do? What are the lessons that we are to learn? Well, I think, first of all, we need to begin by acknowledging that our thoughts and our words are not perfectly correspondent to truth either, and that we have that about us which is false, and that we lack a complete truthfulness both to God and to ourselves and to others. It's always easy to think, well, the lie exists in other people, but the lie and the deceit exists even in our hearts. I was struck as I was reading John Calvin's commentary on this section, and he always has prayers at the end. And some of those prayers of John Calvin, both in his Old Testament commentaries, are very beautiful. I was struck by the way that he applied this passage in his prayer. I just want to read a bit of it to you. Grant, Almighty God, that as we cease not by our sins to provoke thee more and more, that we may receive thy corrections, so that our sins may be hated by us, and that we may become the judges of ourselves in order that we may obtain pardon. That's where we begin. That's where we have to begin, with the acknowledgement before God that we are very far from being completely honest with him, completely truthful, and completely transparent in our relationship with him. If Isaiah could say, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, we also must say that as well. Secondly, and I think this is really the thing that screams at me, and as I read this and I see the depths of the depravity of my own heart and the workings of sin in society at large, and we can see it, we need to respond to God in faith and trust. We don't want to just let the word wash over our brains. We don't want to just be those who are hearers only. But let the effect of it be that we come before God and we take and hear that word and we say, amen, may it be so. And may we see then that our calling is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is God Himself. He is the one who is our rock. He is the one who is truly God, and in Him is all truth. The epistle of Paul to 2 Thessalonians that I referred to earlier, right after that section where Paul speaks about the strong delusion that will fall upon mankind, he talks to them about themselves and what he expects of them. And he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you to be the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." We live in a society where we don't know what is true. You hear people on the left, you hear people on the right, everything is spin. Where can you go to know what is true? The promises of the Bible. Paul says, through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief in the truth. To this he has called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to them, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter, which is to say, stand firm in the things that I taught you and that I wrote to you in the letters that I wrote to you. Hold to them firmly because truth is revealed. Tonight, you may be searching, you may wonder, you may not know, what your place is and what your standing is with God. I plead with you, consider the truth that is revealed. Consider, on the one hand, the corruption that happens when we refuse to know the God of truth, and then on the other hand, consider that God, the God of truth, has revealed Himself, and He's revealed truth to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call upon you to place your trust and your faith in Him. You will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame, as the Apostle Paul says, that we will obtain the glory. You will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ if you hold firmly to these things. And then we can't help but make this application as well. That as God has called us to Himself, He's also called us to a new community, the beginning of a different kind of world that is beginning here in the body of Christ. That is, that Paul says, it is, as it were, a new humanity that is recreated in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let it not be the case that we are false with one another. Let it not be the case that we speak those things behind other people's backs, which we would not say to their faces. Let it not be the case that we do not extend faithfulness and trust and love and communion and fellowship to one another. May those things flourish among us, because God has called us into a new community, a new humanity that is very, very different from the humanity that is described in the verses of chapter 9 that we have read tonight. It is that God has called us to live together in peace and harmony and to live in love toward one another. And let us also always... I want to speak to all of us. I don't think that there's an age cutoff on this. Whenever we are
whenever we find that we are somehow going to be severely disadvantaged, we are tempted to lie. And we are tempted to speak falsely. And I think it is something we all need to be reminded of, that responsibility that we have is to always, always speak the truth in love. Never lie, never deceive, never speak knowingly that which we know is false. And I would say this, just as a tack on to that, sometimes we think that lying only takes place when we know that we're lying. We're aware that we are saying something that is not true. But it's also true that we're responsible to know the truth. When God says they refuse to know me, they refuse to know me. That is, they did not take the trouble to find the truth. It was through negligence, partly. And we need to be exhorted to truthfulness. That is, that we need to research truth, read it and study it and know it. That is, to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the Word of God. I'm reminded of the saying, ignorance of the law is no excuse, you know. I was driving home this past Tuesday from Pennsylvania on snowy, slushy roads, and I was very aware of my speed because on the GPS, it gives you the speed limit. And I many times find myself in on roads where I can honestly say I don't know what the speed limit is. You know why? Because I wasn't paying attention when I passed the sign. But you know what will happen if the police stop me? I can't say to them, I didn't know that was the speed limit. And he'll say, well, I'm sorry, the law still applies. And that's the thing. We can live in ignorance through neglect. And we can repeat things that are not true through neglect. We're responsible to know the truth. We're responsible to know God and to study His Word and to know Him more and more each day. So may it be that as we've been reminded of, you know, yes, these passages are somewhat depressing. They tell us of the sin of man, and they tell us of the judgment of God upon sin. But you know what? All of that is for the purpose of awakening within God's people faith and trust. So tonight, it's depressing to read a passage like this, but I call you to faith and to trust in the living God, who is truth itself. There's a verse in Isaiah, and with this I will close. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage, for the warning that it gives us. Help us, O Lord, to be fearful to descend into such an abyss of falsity. And help us, O Lord, to begin by being truthful with you even this very night, to turn in faith and trust and to believe the promise that you have given to us, that in Christ Jesus our Lord, there is eternal salvation and glory. Glory awaits us. And Lord, help us to live in faith and trust this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.